All right, let's take our Bibles, if you would, please. Let's go back into Hebrews chapter 9. And I'd like to pick this up where we began to preach for a while this morning. On Christ alone in the most holy place. I want you to consider the title to the message, if you would, please, as we watch the Lord Jesus Christ there at the cross. There alone He is, extended between heaven and earth, where He is purchasing our redemption for us, and He is making peace for us through the blood of His cross. That's what it means to be reconciled to God. And you notice the Scriptures never speak of God being reconciled to man. That's not the way it works. It's not God who's out of shape. It's man who's out of shape. God will not come over on our side. He calls us to come over on His side and to take sides with Him. And so the Lord Jesus Christ reconciles us to this great God as He becomes the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sin there at the cross. He does everything the Father requires of Him as He moves about, as it were, in our mind to bring to pass the act of justification and redemption and reconciliation, and everything that is involved in the accomplishment of our salvation. Let's read the verses again. Hebrews 9, and we read beginning with verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands. Now, as we read this, I want to make a brief comment along the way. I want you to understand the passage here. He's been speaking of the tabernacle and the temple and Jewish economy, the priest, the high priest, their sacrificial offerings of the animals and such, and in particular, the Day of Atonement, which came annually. You can read about it back in Leviticus chapter 16. And so, all of this operation of daily sacrifices and the annual Day of Atonement, this is taking place in the tabernacle or in the temple, the holy places, made with hands, made with the hands of the Jewish people as they were given instruction from God to Moses to the people. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures or the copies of the true holy places. But He's entered into the true holy places, into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God. And there are those two precious words we love, for us. And so Jesus has entered into that holy place where the Holy Father is, that most holy place. Verse 25, nor yet that He, the Lord Jesus, should offer Himself often as the high priest. In other words, He didn't have to die annually. We don't have to have an annual Day of Atonement. And so He wasn't offered often. There are not many crucifixions. There's one. Jesus will never die such a death again. Why? Because it is finished. Because He has accomplished what He set out to accomplish by His death at the crucifixion, at the cross. Verse 25 again, nor yet that He should offer Himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place or the most holy place, or, as it's called in the Scriptures, the Holy of Holies, where God is, every year with blood of others. That is, the priest didn't take his own blood in there and offer it, did he? But he took the blood of others, of the animal sacrifices, in there to sprinkle it on the mercy seat. Verse 26, for then must He often have suffered. If that's the way, if He just continued the Jewish, along the same line as the Jewish economy, that He would have often or annually have suffered since the foundation of the world. But watch the next three words. But now, one time Jesus went behind that veil to shed not the blood of others, but His own blood. Once hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Again, not the blood of others, but His own Verse 27, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And so our text again is found in the middle of verse 26, but now once in the end of the world, in the end of the age, in the closing days of humanity, hath he appeared in his virgin birth and throughout his life upon this earth and then coming to the cross, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, I said this morning, I want to start where I started this morning and then jump real quickly to where I need to be this evening. But I said this morning that a picture is worth a thousand words. And you know, God, of course, knows that. And we have in the Old Testament picture after picture after picture. And what is God doing? Not only is He predicting what is going to take place, but He's painting a picture for us. And all you have to do is read especially certain sections of Old Testament Scripture, and you can see God drawing pictures for you and I. You know, we're like little children, little babies, and God, if He spoke to us as God on the God level, we could never get it. And so He stoops, as it were. He takes us into the kindergarten, and He lays the paper out on the table, and takes His pencil and begins to draw pictures for us in Old Testament Scripture. Look at the book of Ezekiel. And watch Ezekiel the prophet. Do you know that he was a man who acted out his sermons? God had him to act them out. It's almost like he's on a stage performing before the people. And everything that is happening to Israel and in Israel and in their captivities and such, he's acting it out. It's all happening to him to give the people a picture for him. And then we move into the book of Leviticus, filled with pictures, because God takes us into the tabernacle, in the wilderness. And then later into the temple that was built by Solomon. And God, in all of the activities of the priest in these holy places here, we can go there, as I said this morning, and study the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because every bit of it is speaking of Him. And what He is doing at that cross, what He is accomplishing, the benefits that every one of us are so greatly blessed with, because of Jesus sacrificing Himself. When we see the animals, when we see an animal standing there, and suddenly the high priest takes a knife and comes across its throat, and that blood just spills out on the ground there before them, or in the basin as he catches the blood. And then that little animal is suddenly weak and begins to kind of tremble, and its legs becoming weak, and it just collapses, as it were. This is all a picture of Jesus Christ upon that cross, submitting Himself. You look at Him there. He is, as it were, in weakness and in humiliation and shame as He yields Himself to the knife of the Father and even to the knife of men. And what are we seeing then when we look at these pictures in these places and many others in the Old Testament? We're seeing the gospel of the grace of God. God's drawing the pictures. And I don't know how you feel about it, but I want to get up as close to the table as I can. And I want to hang on to every picture and every word that God is expressing to me about the gospel. I make it a matter of prayer. I ask God, if He would, to take me out further into the gospel. Let me see into the depths of it. And I realize it's such an awesome and a great wonder of God. I can never get it all, but I want to get as much of it as I possibly can. And I have told my Lord that whatever He shows to me, I'll try to show it to others if He'll enable me to do so. And it may be offensive. You know, Paul warned us about the offense of the cross. And it is greatly offensive, and it's not only offensive to the Jews, friend. It's not only a stumbling block to them, but there are certain parts and sections of the cross, dealing with the cross, that's greatly offensive to many religious people. Well, I'll tell you, there's some things we preach about the cross, and other men preach about the cross, that when some Baptists hear it, they grit their teeth. And they would almost jump on that man, just like the Sanhedrin and the Jews did Stephen as he declared the truth of God concerning Jesus Christ to that crowd that day. I tell you, my friends, it's not popular to preach this grand truth, but this is a wonderful truth. And the more acquainted the sheep are with it, the more you love it and the more you appreciate the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. These are wonderful pictures here as we study the gospel in its many depictions in Old Testament history. Well, Jesus went alone behind that veil. I want you to see this. This is extremely important. He didn't take anybody with him. When he had by himself, and that word himself or by himself, those words jumped out and grabbed me some time ago in Hebrews 1 and 3. When he had by himself purged us from our sins, he didn't take anybody with him. I tell you, we even see in the garden, all the disciples fled and forsook him. Why would the Spirit of God put that in the Scriptures? But to remind us that Jesus must move through this valley of humiliation alone. And he can't take anybody with him. And it wouldn't do any good if he did, because salvation is not by human merit. It's not by human works. It's got to be by someone who is beyond human. Beloved, who is not only a man, but he must be the God-man in order to bring it to pass, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I said this morning, oh, how lonely this Jesus is, how lonesome, as he goes back behind the veil in that desolate spot, that isolated spot, where he is to offer himself a ransom for many. He treads that valley alone, in solitude, in seclusion, in isolation, because he could take no one with him. Well, now we're at the place where I wanted to get to this evening. Thought I'd get it all this morning, but you know how it goes. Behind that veil on Golgotha was no place for an ordinary man. Do you hear me? We're talking about Jesus going alone and doing this work alone. That place behind the veil at Calvary was no place for an ordinary man. No ordinary common man could have ever survived that colossal experience. He would have been completely annihilated. That was no place for weak man. Only the God-man dared go to that place to do what needed to be done. And he must, if there is to be salvation for his people. Because the spiritual, the eternal life of his people will only spring forth from the death of this just one, the Lord Jesus Christ. F.W. Krumacher, if I'm pronouncing his name right, he was a 16th century German Reformed minister. He was speaking of that place where Jesus went to give his life. You remember when the Lord Jesus came by Zacchaeus, who was up in the tree, and the Bible said when he came to the place. You see, there is a place for salvation to take place. There is a place that each one of us were at in our life when God brought us to the place, and we couldn't get saved until then. We must come to the place where he brings us, and it's a specific place. It's a foreordained place. It's a pre-planned place. And it's not of our planning. It's of the planning of God himself. Well, not only do you and I have to come to the place to receive salvation, but Jesus had to go to the place to offer salvation, to bring it into reality. And so the Lord Jesus Christ came to the place, and Krumacher said, "This place, so full of horrors, becomes transformed into the hill from whence cometh our help. Yes, upon this awful hill, our roses shall blossom, and our springs of peace, of salvation shall burst forth." Well, I love that artistic way of declaring what Jesus Christ was doing upon that horrible hill. And I loved it when Brother Krumacher connected it together with that, what is it, Psalm 121, "I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help." And our help came from the Lord who made heaven and earth as He hung there upon the cross on the hill Mount Calvary. Our salvation, friend, came, I'll tell you, not without a horrible, painful price the Lord Jesus was willing to pay. On that awful mount does the earthly career of our Lord of glory come to an end. He had a career here. You know what His career was? He was a preacher. He was the preacher. And He came here and He lived that life without sin. And He preached everywhere He went. And He came here to reveal God to man and to make God acceptable to man, to show the beauty of the Lord. And so when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, we're seeing God Himself, and He's making God attractive to us as He reveals truth to us. But not only that, He come here as a man to make man attractive to God. And God looked upon Him. He said, "That's my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Everything about Him is beautiful and wonderful. And I'll tell you, the Lord Jesus Christ came here as the Lord of glory, but now He's come to the cross. And at the cross, His earthly career ends. Somebody has called Him the only green, sound, and fruitful tree upon earth. And at the root of this tree is the axe laid, there at Calvary. Well, when He gets to the cross, they first strip Him, removing His only garment to hang Him up before the public in humiliation and shame. At the base of that cross, they will gamble to see who will carry home that seamless robe, that prize, that trophy for their collection. And so they first strip Him, and then they stretch Him. They stretch out His holy arms to pierce His hands. They stretch out His feet to pierce His feet. Does He resist? I tell you, if He had, they could have never done it. Because He is still the omnipotent God, even at the cross. And friends, if He had resisted, there is no army, and all the collective armies upon this earth could not have forced Him. He was not forced. He's willingly yielded Himself there at the cross. Oh, but I look at that cross beam where He is to be nailed. And I'll tell you, friend, it is the deathbed of the King of Kings. He's stretched out upon it, and the pounding of the hammers are heard echoing outside the Jerusalem gate early in the morning there on Golgotha. Psalm 22, Jesus said, "They pierced my hands and my feet." Those hands which reached out with blessings countless times, ministering to people of need in His day. But now they are even more full of blessing as they are stretched out to be nailed to that cross for His people. And then His feet, which powerfully walked on the water to the rescue of His troubled disciples. But they will now even more bring Him to their rescue, stretched out to be nailed to the saving of their souls. They strip Him. They stretch Him. And then they would have stupefied Him. But He refused. You see, that potion composed of wine and myrrh would produce a numbing, deadening, perhaps groggy effect. But he wouldn't allow it. He wouldn't allow it. He was there to experience the suffering. He was there to experience the full brunt of the storm that God would unleash upon him as he's bearing our sins upon that cross. No, he wouldn't be stupefied. He would not be incoherent. He would not lose consciousness because he wants to feel it. He wants to bear it completely and fully. Listen to me, friends. I don't understand. Men folk don't understand, I guess, but Jesus was as some women who, as the hour of birth draws near, refuse the epidural. I mean, there are some women who don't want the epidural because she chooses. There may be something in her that just causes her to choose to feel the whole experience of childbirth. And she just feels like she can't be without it. And she must. But I'm sure as the numbers go up from 1 to 10, probably somewhere in there, some of them may cry, "Well, I want that shot." And the doctor says, "It's too late now." But you know, our Lord upon that cross, listen, you know what's about to happen? A birth is taking place. There's a great birth because he is suffering birth pains there. And he won't be groggy, Brother Barney. He will not be out of his mind. He wants to experience every bit of it. And friend, when it finally came to a close, beloved, here comes forth a daughter called the church, hallelujah. And those of us who are washed in the blood, we are part of that church. We are the daughters of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wouldn't receive the epidural concoction because he desires to submit himself to the will of his heavenly Father with full consciousness and to drink to the last drop all the content of the cup that his Father had handed to him, and to do so fully cognizant of everything that is happening. I mean, he who is the author of the book and who knows everything that the Old Testament has predicted that must take place on that particular day. And I heard read somewhere one time about how many Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled just at the cross. And I was amazed at great number. I couldn't give it to you now, but I can see the Lord Jesus Christ fully aware of what's taking place. And in his mind, he's doing the work here. These criminals, these men around the cross who are rebelling against God, they think they're in control. They think they're in charge, but they're not. It's Jesus. And as this scripture is fulfilled, he checks it off in his mind. As the next one is fulfilled, he checks it off in his mind. All the way down the list until finally he cries, "It is finished." It is complete. He is the foreman. He is the author, the designer. He's the builder of this awesome act of reconciliation. And so he must be altogether alert at every moment to properly bring it all to pass. Every nail of our redemption must be perfectly put in its proper place. Every stone, every piece of spiritual material that makes up our eternal salvation must be properly laid, or Jesus Christ cannot be the foundation and the frame and the completion of it all. Will this house of eternal life that Jesus builds at Calvary, will it do what he means it to do? Only if Jesus stays alert at the helm and can finally declare, "It is finished." And today, it can be said of him and him alone what was said in Hebrews 3:3. He who hath builded the house, this house of salvation, hath more honor than the house. Amen. At the cross, Jesus Christ stayed with the stuff until the stuff was complete. Heaven's bread must be properly browned. The Holy Ghost gave me that yesterday as I was looking at this. He said, He told me, He said, heaven's bread must be properly browned and baked in the oven of the cross, or God will not serve it to sinners, no matter how hungry they may be for it. I mean, it's got to be done right. And God sent the right one to get the job done right, didn't He? Praise the Lord. Stephen Charnock said, Christ crucified is the sum of the gospel and contains all the riches of it. He said, Paul was so much taken with Christ that nothing sweeter than Jesus could drop from his pen and lips. It is observed that he hath the word Jesus 500 times in his epistles. Well, I tell you, that's a good name. I love to speak as well. The name Jesus, there's my salvation. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's what the name Jesus means. Only those in this religious, or in this generation of religious heathens, who see Jesus Christ as the central theme of the gospel, the whole of the gospel, the only gospel that saves everyone who sees Him as that, are the ones who themselves shall ultimately be saved. Any individual who puts any of their own merit at all in there has contaminated what they call the gospel and their salvation. And they poisoned it. They've laced it with arsenic, maybe unbeknown to them. But they're not healing their soul, they're killing their soul. But they who lean wholly and completely upon Jesus Christ, these are the ones who know Him. These are the ones who are saved by His great marvelous grace. They who depend upon any other man or any other merit will be eternally damned, no matter how good and decent they may think themselves to be. Isaiah the prophet announced Jesus to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That was his title. That was his life while he was here. That was his cross that he took up from the moment he left heaven to bring it down to planet earth to die upon it. Look closely at his life as he walks along his pathway. And you can see the drag marks of the crossbeam trailing along behind his steps every step of the way from heaven all the way through to Golgotha's hill. He knew what it was to shed tears. He knew what it was to bear sorrow. He knew what it was to be rejected, to be falsely condemned. And he even knew what it was to bleed. To bleed. Because we know of at least 6 places where his blood was shed. When he was circumcised at 8 days old in order to fulfill the law. In Gethsemane, when he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. 3, when he was scourged by the merciless tormentors there at the stake. 4, when he was crowned with thorns, those long spikes brought forth blood from his brow that trickled down his face and dried in his beard. 5, when his hands and feet were pierced, nailing him to the cross. And 6, after his death, one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side. And out came blood and water. There may have been other places, but these are the only ones that I personally can be sure of. You see, I only want you to know 2 things about this. 1, it proves that he was a man, because God don't bleed. And number two, none of his blood was shed for himself. At every location where his blood was shed, nothing was shed for his own benefit, but for us. For us. We must ever know that at his cross is where that redemptive blood was shed. It was by the blood of the cross, Colossians 1:20 tells us, that he made peace for us with God. Octavius Winslow said, "The cross of Calvary is the altar of divine love. This is where the sinner must go to meet God and learn there, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Do you know when a sinner can appreciate that? And the only time he can appreciate it, when the Holy Ghost takes him by the hand and brings him to the cross and shows him the Savior dying upon that cross. And he'll never appreciate it till the Holy Ghost does that. And then we read in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." Men seem to be content today with bringing sinners to church altars. And really, that's the only place that they can bring them. They can't get beyond that. But only Jesus can bring sinners to God. And this he does by the blood that he shed on that cross. Jesus is our Savior. He did his greatest work behind that veil at the cross, where he wrought eternal redemption for us. And never forget, my dear friends, that he experienced that wine press all alone. When I was a little boy in elementary school, in the country school over in Mountville, we'd come together in that schoolhouse, public school, but we'd begin our classes with our devotions. Somebody'd read scripture, pray, and then we'd sing. Sometimes we would sing little kiddie songs, you know, the kids enjoy singing. But we would also sing some of the hymns of the faith, the spiritual songs. And I remember one in particular came back to me as I was studying this subject this week. We would sing, "Jesus walked this lonesome valley. He had to walk it by himself. Nobody else could walk it for him. He had to walk it by himself." I didn't know what that meant, Sister Diane, back in that day when I was a little boy. But I know what it means now. Praise the Lord. Christ alone in that most holy place. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for going by yourself behind that veil to die, to experience what nobody could ever fully declare as it should be. Lord, teach us more about what you experienced as you went behind that veil to give your life for us, that we may more appreciate the benefits that you wrought for us. As I thought so long ago, salvation is not by works of man, but it is by works of God. It's the work of God. Lord, as you gave your life for us upon that cross, thank you, Lord. Thank you again. Help every one of us who know you to frequently visit Calvary, to meditate on it, to look at that Lamb who died for us. Help us to sing to you and rejoice in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and rest there. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.